discuss the nature of the composition of the book of Jeremiah, or questions like discuss Jeremiah and his relationship to the kings of his period, or discuss the call of Jeremiah, or discuss the inner conflicts in Jeremiah, the different aspects of his inner conflicts. So these will be more general types of questions. Another question could be discuss Jeremiah's teaching concerning human depravity. So things of this sort largely come from those areas. Then we'll ask you individual questions like give an exposition of certain passages in Jeremiah, the New Covenant passage, which we'll discuss later on, or other chapters in which we will just ask you to give an exposition of the chapter itself. Now, but most of the questions would have to do, with more general questions, because we have approached it this way in the book of Jeremiah from the various subjects that he discussed, like true and false prophecy, what are the basic elements of true prophecy over against false. So primarily the questions are going to be general because we've approached it this way. But we may ask, and certainly we'll ask at least one question, in which we will say, give an exposition of, and you will treat a certain chapter. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah would lend itself to this type of thing. And the chapter we are going to discuss this morning, chapter 29, and there'll be others. So we'll give you five questions. You'll choose four from these to discuss it. And what we will ask for is tell everything you know about this particular thing. And this will give you a chance to tell what you know. Shall we pray? Well, we ask you, Father, to help us now this day. We thank you for thy goodness to us and thy grace, and ask thee that as we explore thy word, that you'll find its way into our hearts. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're looking at chapter 29 in Jeremiah this morning. This will take a considerable amount of introduction, because I'll have to tell you how this lecture was born, came into being. It was many years ago. One January I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, and it started raining. It rained and rained, and word began to come in that all the rivers were rising, and I was due to come back to Louisville for my classes on Thursday, flying out of Birmingham Wednesday night. It rained and rained, and finally they said the airport is closed. So then I decided I would come back on the train. They had a train back in those prehistoric days. And the problem was that the train was to depart at 9 o'clock, and we didn't get through our service till 9 o'clock. But they said the LNN is always late. So we raced down there, got there about 9:15, and for some reason that night the LNN was not late, and we missed the train. The only thing left to do was to rent a car. So I rented a car and drove all night and got in here in time to meet my 8 o'clock class and taught the class on Thursday and Friday. On Friday, I was due to go to Canova, West Virginia, for a wedding at 5 o'clock Friday afternoon. They had written me and asked me if I would perform this wedding ceremony. They said, We just feel about the pastor we have here now at this church. We just feel like if he were to marry us, that we wouldn't be married. So we would like for you to come down and perform a ceremony. And I wrote back and told him I couldn't do it unless they got the pastor to invite me to come. And I didn't go to other people's churches without invitation. It was part of professional ethics. I don't know what they did to twist his arm, but I got an invitation from him to come and perform the wedding ceremony, which I did. And as I was leaving the service just after about 6:15, when I decided it was beginning to snow, and I was due in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I was entering a pastor of the First Baptist Church there, and I was due there that night and preached there the next day. And the snow was already 2 or 3 inches deep when I got over to Ashland, and I looked in here with this line of cars, must have been 2 miles long, stalled on that mountain, the hill outside of Ashland, but there was nobody coming down the hill at all, just single lane of stalled cars. So I just went up on the other side and passed everybody and got up to the top, and that's where the police were and the wreck and everything. But I managed to get through it, got on my way, and then listened to my radio, and WHAS said, "This is the worst blizzard of the century, and all the highways in Kentucky are closed." Well, it might have been, I was opening up Highway 60. That's what I was having to do, because the drifts were so heavy that my car couldn't get through them, and I'd have to back up and make a run at those snow drifts to clear them out of the way so I could get through. So I kept on moving until finally, when I came to, by the time I came to Winchester, I got behind a snowplow. And I followed him for about 25 miles, and then it stopped snowing. But now the roads were solid sheets of ice. The Bluegrass Parkway now goes through the way that I cut open that night. I helped to provide the area for them, and I went back through that way because I knew that back road over to E-Town. I'll never know what happened, though, at Versailles. Till this day, I'll know what happened. But when I went through Versailles, it was about 1 o'clock at night, and as I was going through the town, a door flew open, and some kind of giant, must have been Goliath, I don't know, came out of that door and came rushing at my car, and I gunned it, and he fell in the snow behind me. I don't know what that was. And I went on kept moving, and finally got to E-Town about three o'clock that morning. There I was at E-Town with I called the state police, which I now learned that I must not do. And I called the state police, and they said, the highways were all closed into Bowling Green, that I cannot possibly get there. But these trailer trucks kept coming through from the south. And I said to myself, if they're coming through the south, there's no reason why I can't get south, because it's the same road. And so I explored around and thought maybe they were going on 31 east rather than west, and went over there, and there were the trailer trucks with their with snow up to their windshields, piled up in snowdrifts, so I knew they weren't coming through that road. It was completely blocked. So I went on back to 31 West and decided to make a try at it. And it was a solid sheet of ice. You could hardly hold your place on the road. But I made my way through it. And finally, about 9 o'clock Sunday morning, I ended up at in Bowling Green, went by the hotel, had preached at 10:30, and got up a sermon on what to do with frustration. Out of Jeremiah chapter 29. Of what to do with frustration. Because that's what the chapter's about. What to do with frustration. These people were frustrated, and Jeremiah's writing to them. Let's see what's happening. Jeremiah 29. These are the words of a letter But Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, and so forth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for it is a lie which they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, for I will be found of you, says the Lord. One of the most beautiful passages, of course, in the entire Bible. These people were in exile, far from home. Just one thought in their mind, and that was return home. And here they were, though, unable to do so, not knowing what to do or where to turn. First of all, we must see what you must not do, what Jeremiah indicates to us about what you must not do in the midst of frustration. First of all, we will turn to another passage about it in saying what you must not do in frustration. Is what a lot of them were doing. And it is, of course, found in Psalm 137. This is the way most of the people were reacting to that frustration. Turn to Psalm 137, you'll see what they're doing. These are the same people to whom Jeremiah now is writing this letter. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. You know, the editors of RSV said that one of the principal things they kept in mind when they made the translation was that they made a translation that could be adapted to public reading. And that's hardly... you wouldn't translate this the way you do if it's for public reading. When on the willows there we hung up our lyres, it could be several kind of lyres that you can hang up besides the harp. Of course, the problem that the scholars had about this is that a harp has a different number of strings from a lyre, and they want to be technically so, but the harp will do all right here. These people understand what you mean. On the willows there we hung up our harps, the King James says. For there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So the first thing that they're doing is what people so often do in the midst of frustration. They just start weeping and crying and quit trying to do anything. Just hang their harps on the willows and refuse to sing. Well, that's what most of them were doing. That's what most people do, you know. They pout and complain and quit trying. you know, Judaism and Christianity do not have too good a track record about this, so. Because it's very natural as human beings, you know, to not to be able to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We've never really been able to do it too well. The farther we get away from home, the sadder most of us get. And it's difficult for us to be happy in a foreign land, in a different place. Some of you have been wailing about this, although you've been only here 3 weeks, because you're not home and away from home, already sad and mournful, have hung your harps on the willows. But it's difficult for some people to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And when things go wrong and you're not in paradise and you're not in the promised land, some people just quit trying and just start feeling sorry for themselves. This is not the kind of advice that Jeremiah gives. The second thing that you're not to do, if you're frustrated, you're not to listen to false advice. Because this is what Jeremiah is talking about, these prophets of theirs, these advisors, friends, are telling them, you know, just not to worry, that everything's going to be all right, you know. Don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. You recall it. Jesus Christ Superstar. And things are going very badly for Jesus. How his friends gather about and tell him not to worry, everything's going to be fine. People always tell you this. Some of your friends think the thing to do is to tell you everything's going to be fine. They know everything's not fine, and they know that everything's not going to be fine, but they think it'll help, you know, for them to reassure you that you're going to get well and everything is going to improve. Even though the doctor has told them that you are going to die, they tell you you're going to get well. You know, they think that's kind of advice to give a person to make him take heart and feel like things are going to get better, when really they're going to get worse. That these false prophets of theirs are telling them what they want to hear. They want to hear that they're going back home. This is what the prophets tell them. That's what the false prophets are doing today, you know. They're telling the church and telling the rest of us that we shouldn't worry about the sad, dark situation we have in our country and in the world, that everything's going to get better. Jesus Christ is going to come and get us and take us home, and he'll do it within 7 years. So don't you worry now, and don't you pout, and don't you get concerned. In 7 years, the Lord will come and take you home. Same kind of advice. It's what people want to hear, and that's the advice we're getting from a lot of preachers. Jeremiah says, don't you listen to those false prophets. You've got to be realistic about it. You've got to realize that you have a very difficult situation in front of you, and that you cannot deal with it. That you cannot deal with it lightly. So don't feel sorry for yourself and quit trying, and don't listen to these false advisors who assure you that everything is going to be fine. Woman came to me, an older woman at Ridgecrest, and she during WMU week, and she had decided that she was going to take all the money that her husband had left her and that she'd saved up, and that she was going to give all this money to foreign missions because the end of the world was at hand. She'd been told by her preachers, and she wouldn't need the money any longer. Now, I think some of those preachers hope to get some of it themselves, too, in the process. These Pollyanna prophets who suggest that everything is wonderful and fine, but who are just about to open a chest that turns all these demons loose on unsuspecting people. So Jeremiah has advice of his own that he sends in this letter. Now, it takes a real serious kind of situation to get a prophet to write a letter. Prophets don't write letters. Prophets don't write notes, you know, that you put in the inter-office mail. The prophet confronts you eyeball to eyeball. If he has anything to say to you, he says it right to your face. He doesn't write you a letter. A lot of people, you know, who write letters, wouldn't think of sin to your face. In fact, they accused the Apostle Paul of that, you know. And Paul says, some of you say, the reason why I'm so rough on you writing to Corinth, the reason why I'm so rough on you is because I'm writing a letter. But if I were to see you face to face, I'd back down. I wouldn't be so caustic. He said, you'll find out when I come by whether I can do that or not. Whether I can say it to you face to face. Let me give you some advice. If you can't say it face to face, you ought not to say it. And the prophets, they said it face to face. And they didn't write letters because they were afraid to write it. People write preachers these anonymous letters, you know, and won't sign the names to them. I've gotten several of these myself. Usually seminary students don't do this. And the reason why they don't do it is because we have such an efficient detective force. We'll find out who it is. But in a congregation, people can be much more easily anonymous, and they'll write these anonymous letters. And I got one a few years ago blaming me for this pastor I'd recommended to them. And since I'd recommended him to the church, therefore I was to blame for getting him there, and therefore it was my responsibility to get rid of him and to move him on. And if I didn't do so, then these various threats were suggested. Well, the people who do this, but if you can't sign your name to it, or if you can't confront the person when the time comes face to face, there's no need to try this other. So Jeremiah, the prophets didn't write letters. They only, now the New Testament people write letters all the time. That was the style. That was a thing you did, and they had good postal service. One reason why they didn't write letters, it probably never would arrive. They didn't have any good mail service. Only two prophets write letters in the Old Testament. One, Jeremiah, writes this one. The other one, you know, would imagine if you didn't know who it was, and that was Elijah wrote a letter once. Imagine Elijah, that loner, writing a letter. But he did, and the mail service was just about the way it is now. It wasn't delivered until after he died. So the headings in that section of Chronicles will say, the posthumous letter of Elijah, because it didn't arrive till after he was long gone that it came to the king. There are two letters written by prophets, one by Elijah and the other by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes the letter because he can't be there himself. And he sends this letter to these people, in which he gives them his advice as to what they ought to do. When you come into difficult times, and the going gets hard, and you're frustrated, how should you approach the situation? Well, his first advice is, the first thing to do is to, well, let's see what he says. Build houses, verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. You know, the older prophets had said, you will build houses and not live in them. You will plant gardens and not eat their produce, you know, when they're talking about the wrath of God. And Jeremiah was told, you know, not to take a wife. But he says to them, now take wives and have sons and daughters. Jeremiah's beginning to wish he were there himself now, you know. That he could get over where they were. But now they can take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. They may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What they were wanting to do is to, you know, become a bunch of shakers, you know, and just grieve all the situation until they all died out. So Jeremiah's first advice is, to survive. To survive. Your first advice to him is to be sure that they're still around and that their descendants are still around, to be sure that there's still an Israel for God to bless. That don't feel so sorry for yourself that you just throw away your future. Be sure that you survive. People often talk to me, you know, they've had a hard time. Some useless because in a church some preacher has betrayed them, but they've had a hard time. The pastor's run off with his secretary or something equally disastrous has struck the congregation. And so everybody's fighting and fussing, and congregation's dropping off, and the attendance is a third of what it used to be. And everybody's saying, well, it looks like we're going to have to close the doors of our church. But I reassure them, you know, with the counsel of a true prophet, that it is well nigh impossible to kill a church. I don't know anything harder to kill than a church. You think it's dead. It's awful hard to kill one. It's amazing, in fact, how long a church can survive after it's dead, even. You may be pastoring one of them. So you can imagine how long it can survive while it's still alive. It's amazing what a church can take and still be there, and how quickly it can come back, you know, when the situation is right and they have a good pastor. So I assure them to just hold on. Hold on until God sends you the right man. You'll be surprised at how quickly the church can recover. So the thing to do, first of all, is to be sure that you survive. There's no need for you to put a gun to your head, you know, and say, well, there's no future. It looks like there's no future, but certainly there's no future if you put a gun to your head. There's no future. But just be sure that when God decides that he's going to bless his people, that you're still around. Sometimes it's just a matter of survival. Sometimes it's just a matter of just holding on. That's the way it was with Isaiah when God called for him and said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah naively said, here am I, Lord. Send me. But then God told him that he'd go to a people who had eyes but could not see, have ears but would not hear, had a mind but they would refuse to understand. And Isaiah said, how long? Until there's nothing left but the stump of the tree. But he said, that stump, out of that stump will grow the sprout. It will become the kingdom of God. So you hold on, even when the tree is down, nothing left but a stump. You hold on, over in England, little Baptist churches, 300 years old, 9, 10, 11 people coming to services, a building that's worth $300,000 or $400,000, just a little, two or three people, no pastor, laymen trying to hold the churches together, all over England and Scotland, little churches like that. But as long as there's someone who refuses to give up, there's still a church there, waiting for the time when something may happen. The main thing that may happen is that God will send them a pastor who has not gone to a theological school. That's their hope. Because if they've gone to a theological school, that's the end of it. Because in England, when you go to a theological school, they teach you what they're supposed to teach in a theological school. They teach you theology. I remember when Dr. Clements, R.A. Clements, was here, you know, he taught for a semester at Southern Seminar at Cambridge. And he announced while we were over there at Cambridge that the church announced that he was going to tell the church about his impressions of the churches, Baptist churches in America. So I asked him if he minded if I attended the service. He said, why no, I'll be glad for you to be there. So he said the thing that amazed him so much about Southern Baptist preachers was how shallow their messages were theologically, that they just didn't seem to have any comprehension of what the Bible was really saying. But he said, on the other hand, the other thing that impressed him was that you always had a church full to preach to when you preached that way. Whereas over in Britain, you know, these people who have such a profound theology have no audience. Well, isn't it a reason why the two can't be put together, you know? But you cannot do it if you display that theology. I mean, if you display it, then, of course, and that's something else. That's people get intellectual indigestion. Over this kind of theology, they can't digest it. They can't put it together. But it's awful hard to kill a church. At least chance, you know, when God's time comes, then everything can suddenly come alive. So just be sure you're still around when it happens. Survive. Somehow survive. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about, and that's all you hope to do while you're here at the seminar. Just to survive, to be sure you're still alive when the time comes to get that degree. Because then there's going to be a future for you. But meanwhile, you're going to have to pass these tests and not get thrown out of school for incompetence while it's going on. So you build houses. He says, build houses. Now, immediately you blink your eyes and say, how in the world can these people build houses? Well, then you look over there at Jeremiah and Ezekiel and see that Ezekiel had a house to whom the elders came. Now, if the preacher has a house, you can be sure everybody else has one. So you can be certain that that they had houses, or Ezekiel wouldn't have had one. You see, the situation for the exiles taken in 597 was quite different from the situation in 587 when Jerusalem fell. In 597, Ezekiel and the others were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And these were the wealthy people, and they were allowed to take their wealth along with them. And they were settled in communities in Babylon, and they were apparently had a good amount of self-rule. The only thing was they could not get a visa to go back home. But otherwise, they could develop their own community life, and their own lifestyle, could have property. Could be responsible citizens, you notice. Could be responsible citizens in the communities where they live. The only thing was they couldn't go back home, that's all. Well, that wasn't too bad, but now the people taken in 587, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this was the third trip that he had made to Palestine. He'd made one over there at the time of Carchemish when he got Jehoiakim, and then he made the 597 trip, and now the 587, and it was getting pretty balsam and expensive, you know, every few years to have a new campaign in Palestine. And he didn't intend to have another one. And this time, the fate of these people was different, and they were enslaved and everything else because he was so angry over having to go back again. So, but now the 597 captivity, people apparently were living very well. They just were not permitted to go back home, which, of course, to the Jews was the ultimate frustration, not to be able to live in the promised land. So the first thing they ought to do is to survive. Now the second thing is to seek the peace of the city where you live. Improve the environment around you. If you don't like your environment, then change it to an environment that is more to your liking. Just seek the peace of the city where you live. Seek the welfare of the city. Now, all through here, you know, the RSV says welfare. Verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare? Now these theologians didn't know what that word meant to politicians, apparently. Because, you know, welfare has quite a different meaning in America. You know, everybody goes on welfare. But this is not the way it's being used here. It's in its original sense, you know. For the peace and prosperity. It's more your word for prosperity than for anything else. Seek the prosperity of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In its prosperity, you'll find your own. If you don't like this church where you belong or where you're pastoring, then see if you can't change it to the kind of church that you would like to pastor. Of course, when I was a student, I was like the average student. I didn't see why my special gifts did not call for my having as good a church as anybody and a student in a seminar. And I didn't understand it. In the first place, I couldn't get a church at all. And then why all these other students were getting these fine student pastorates, and all I could do was a half-time church. I couldn't understand that. Until one day, the thought occurred to me, Why are you mourning around because you don't have the ideal kind of church? Why don't you build yourself one? And when you finish, let it be the kind of church that every student wants to go to. That you can gain more satisfaction from that. And so I started working to build the kind of church I'd like to be pastor of. And it's amazing, you know, what you can do when you when you work at it and the Lord has sent you there. Just change the situation around you. Seek its welfare, because in its prosperity, you will find your own when you can get the situation to change. Dr. Solon Cousins gave us the illustration I needed to help me so much in my ministry. Dr. Cousins had his Bible classes full of football players because they had heard that the religion courses, you know, weren't so difficult. So Dr. Cousins knew why some of them were in there. Every once in a while, you know, he'd test them a little bit. One day he was trying to call on a few of them, and they didn't know any of the answers, and so I've never seen anything happen like this in my life. Dr. Cousins all of a sudden cut loose and started lecturing, and he didn't say a single word in 20 minutes. He didn't say a single word any one of us had ever heard before. Just I never heard such vocabulary in my life as he poured out that day. But that was his way of cursing and swearing at his frustration over what was happening in that class, because usually he was right down where people were. It was more a usual happening, like today he was lecturing away and I can't remember. But all of a sudden he stopped. And he said, "By the way, fellows, whatever happened to the dinosaurs?" We didn't know what happened to the dinosaurs. So he said, "I'll tell you what happened to the dinosaurs." He said, "The men didn't kill them. They were too numerous and too big for the men to kill." He said, "The men didn't kill off the dinosaurs." He said, "I'll tell you what happened to the dinosaurs. The climate changed, and they died." He went on with his lecture. And later on, you know, I was pastoring, and these dinosaurs came after me. And they were too big for me, and there were too many of them. I said, "What am I going to do about these dinosaurs?" Then I remembered what my old professor had said, and I decided I'd change the climate, and the dinosaurs died. They couldn't live in that rare atmosphere. That's all you have to do, just change the climate. And before long, you'll get some new kind of animals who can live in that rare atmosphere and who can gather about you to help you accomplish what the purpose of that community is supposed to be. So what do? You seek the welfare of the situation where you are. If you don't like the family you're a member of, then see if you can't change the family. Get a few of them converted. Let them find the Lord. It's amazing how people can change when God is in their heart. Especially let the Lord find you and change you. Until you are concerned about the people around you. If you don't like your environment, change it. If it's too hot, then get yourself an air conditioner. You don't have to swelter around and curse the heat. Change the environment until it's more the sort of thing that you want to live in. So the first thing you do is to survive. Second thing you do is to seek the peace of the city where you live, to change the environment until it's what you want it to be. The third thing is to search. You survive, you seek, and you search. For thus says the Lord, verse 10, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will search for me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. For I will be found of you." Search Search the heart of God. Search His Word. To find what He wants of you. You know, when you get into these moments of frustration, your first tendency is to say, well, God's abandoned me. Your first reaction is to say, I'm forgotten of God, and man, nobody cares what happens to me. But there is a will for God, of God for you. Search it out. Because you know that that will of God for you is a good will. Search out God's will for your life. It's a good one. It's for good and not for evil. So many people are afraid of the will of God. You needn't be afraid of the will of God. The will of God for your life is the best thing that could ever happen to a person. It may look, you know, from a distance as if it's the worst thing that could happen to you, God's will for your life, but it's the best thing. It's always a good will. It's always something fine and noble and grand. God's will for you is always a good will. As He says here, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, not for evil. It's always true. God's will for men is a good will. Search it out. Try to find out what it is. And because when you search for God and His will, He doesn't say, you will find me. Oh, no. Because that wouldn't do much good. If you search for God and found God, how would you know what you've found? How could you take in what you've discovered? You wouldn't be able to comprehend what you'd come across if you found God. And no way you could tell, because God is so much beyond your comprehension. God is so much beyond our understanding that if we found Him, we would know what we've found. I always know when people are on a quest for God that they're doomed to frustration. Because the real solution to the problems of life are not found when you search for God and find Him, which you never can do. It's when God lets you be found of Him. When God comes to you in a form that you can comprehend and grasp. This is what the incarnation is all about. This is what the Bible is all about. God appears to us and speaks to us in the Bible in a way we can understand. And He comes to us in the man Jesus Christ in a way we can understand. God in His own nature, in His own magnificence. We cannot even understand, as the book of Job says, we cannot comprehend the outskirts of His ways. So how can we possibly discover what we've found? Well, we wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't comprehend it. But when we seek for God with all of our heart, then He says, I will let myself be found. I will let myself be found. Of course, Mendelssohn, in his Elijah, has immortalized this, you know, where he takes that question in a moment of inspiration. He takes that question of Job. Oh, I wish I knew where I might find Him. And then comes a reply from Jeremiah. If with all your heart you surely seek me, you will ever surely find me. Thus saith your God. And that's right. If they will surely seek God, they will surely find Him, because He will let Himself be found. Well then, somebody will say, if that's so, then why will it take 70 years? Why cannot it happen now? Why wait 70 years? If with all your heart you surely seek me, if we with all our hearts surely seek you, why not now? Why 70 years before you give us this good you have for us? The answer to that is very simple. It'll take 70 years before they seek Him with all their heart.